We are turning back to the Word of God today, to the book of Isaiah, and to the 53rd chapter that we have already been reading from. The book of Isaiah, the chapter 53, and it's the opening verse that we are turning to here this morning. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You will know, if you have been tuning in over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, Easter morning excepted, that we have been on a series, the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the letter A. So you know from that exactly what the title is today, the arm of the Lord. A is for arm, in this case the arm of the Lord. Let's bow briefly in prayer as we seek the Lord's help in the ministry today. Heavenly Father, again we seek thee as we look to thy power to be poured out upon all of our congregation today, all who are tuned in from their own homes. May, Lord, thy voice reach to them and touch their heart, encourage them today by these thoughts about the one who is the arm of the Lord. We think of that little hymn, "You are the finger of God today." And as this mission takes place in thy will beginning this evening, may we, Lord, have been and continue to be the finger of God. Use us, and may it be that even as it was said, and we're thinking about the Exodus on Wednesday evening in thy will, Pharaoh's magicians and astrologers and soothsayers, whenever the plagues were coming thick and fast and they could not any more replicate them or resist their force, they said to Pharaoh, "Do you know what's happening here? This is the finger of God." And Lord, it's time we had the hand of God move in our land again. And we pray that this will be one vehicle whereby God moves and touches hearts. Touch my heart today. Touch all hearts who tune in, we pray, for Jesus' sake and God's eternal glory. Amen. A Welsh minister, while preaching in the pulpit of Jonathan George, was saying that Christ was the sum and the substance of the gospel. And as he did in exploring this particular theme, he branched off into a story. The story was about a young man who had been preaching in the presence of an experienced and an honorable minister. And that's something young men should be particularly concerned about. But after he finished, the young man rather naively made his way to the old minister and he said, "What did you think of my sermon today, sir?" "A very poor sermon indeed," was the reply. "A poor sermon?" that young man questioned. "It took me a long time to study all of that out." "I have no doubt of that," said that aged minister. "Well, why then do you say it was very poor? Didn't you think my explanation of the text to be accurate?" "Oh yes," said the old preacher, "very correct indeed." "Well then, why do you say and repeat that it's a poor sermon? Don't you think that the word pictures were appropriate, the arguments conclusive?" "Yes," the old preacher said, "they were very good as far as they go, but still, it was a very poor sermon." "Why are you telling me that it was such a poor sermon?" "Because," replied that experienced and evangelical preacher, "there was no Christ in it." Well, said the young man, Christ wasn't in the text. We're not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what's in the text. And so the old man countered, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever that town and village and hamlet may be, from it there is a road to London? The young preacher said, yes. Well, continued that old divine, from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, and that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you go to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. I have never yet, he said, found a text that has not a plain and direct road to Christ in it. And if I should ever find one that has no such road, I will make a road. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get to my master. For a sermon is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill unless there is a savour of Christ in it. Now those were stern, uncompromising, strong and sobering words from that old preacher. But it's the very best advice that that young man just starting off in ministering could ever have heard. A.M. Hodgkin, the author of a classic book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures, would have agreed most heartily with that old faithful preacher, because Hodgkin said, all the lines of history and type of psalm and prophecy converge towards one center, Jesus Christ, and to one supreme event, his death on the cross for our salvation. Then he says, and from that center, again, all the lines of history in the book of Acts, of experience in the epistles, and of prophecy in Revelation radiate out once more to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This book is full of Christ's person and power. It's replete with descriptions of him. It's bulging with massive and marvelous displays of his character. And even in our text this morning, in Isaiah 53 in the verse 1, there is a clear, very well-defined path that will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, the question is, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And as soon as this, the arm of the Lord, is mentioned in verse 1, look at verse 2. Because verse 2 comes in with the pronoun he. The arm of the Lord is a person. And any further reading through this chapter in Isaiah 53 very quickly tells us this he is none other than the Messiah, God's own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is he who is in view here. He is the arm of the Lord. You'll find in the Old Testament 36 references to the word arm alone. Relate to the Lord himself and to his various and gracious and glorious activities. So it's not a rare thing. It's not an off-the-wall description here. It's not an uncommon designation for Christ Jesus to be called the arm of the Lord. And let's consider it today, because as we've been learning, every title Jesus bears is a triumph that he shares, And let's get into the blessing, share it, and experience it deep within our hearts to begin with. The arm of the Lord described. That's the first thing. The arm of the Lord described. This name or title, the arm of the Lord, is an obvious pointer, and you'll find it in the margin of your Bible. It's bound to say it there. It will point to God's power. It speaks of his strength. Charles Rolls put it, this striking figure is used as a great symbol of the delivering power and defending strength of the Lord himself. Well, what kind of a power does our Lord possess? It's inherent power. Inherent power. What I'm saying by that is this: all of the power that God has is his, it's his own, it's his alone, it is essentially and exclusively his own. We draw our power from the national grid, be it NIE or whatever other service provider we have. That power is channeled into our homes and we use it. But no one can lend to God. There's no power factory or mechanics out there that is channeling its energy to him. Nobody can lend to him. Nobody can supply him. Nobody can donate strength to him. No one can increase his authority or build up his ability. That is unnecessary, never mind impossible. Spurgeon said about the power of the Most High, the mightiest of men, add not so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. His scepter is established by its own omnipotence. He sits on no buttressed throne, and he leans on no assisting arm. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. And that's what prompted David to cry out. In Psalm 62 and 11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Again, David in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, he ascribes this to the Lord, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And there's a more obscure verse over in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16, the verse 25 and the verse 27, and here's the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And these men, David in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, they are giving clear testimony to the fact that God himself is the supreme source of all strength. And so we must run to his footstool, acknowledge everything comes from him, bring nothing but our weakness, nothing but our worthlessness, nothing but our poverty, nothing but our paralysis, and cry, "O God, thou art all sufficient. And thou art self-sufficient. Nobody can come and bring power to thee. Now pour out thy power upon us." It's inherent power. It's also inclusive power. It's comprehensive. It's complete. It includes all the strength that you can see in all of the creatures that inhabit this mighty universe, both small and great. Didn't our Lord himself say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth"? Isn't that why the Lord is called in the Bible the Almighty on no less than 66 occasions? Isn't that why theologians, they line up and they describe the Lord with this word, he is omnipotent, that is all powerful, because all power is his. When Dr. J.H. Jowett was preaching from his pulpit in Newcastle on Tyne, of course, an elderly man usually sat near the pulpit. And as Dr. Jowett, he would have often done it, he repeated the Lord's Prayer. That elderly man would quietly repeat it along with him. But when he came to the place, when all power is being ascribed to God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, the old man would cry out, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Dr. Jowett said he never said it anywhere else, only there, but I knew what he meant, that to God belongs power always and everywhere. The Eustace stage, the exposition in the city of Paris, universal exposition, every 11 years. And in one of those years, a lady visiting Paris died. But during her last moments, maybe last number of days, speech had left her. But she managed to articulate an odd word. And on one of those days, she said, "Bring." And her friends were beginning to scramble. They had no idea what she wanted. And so they thought, well, got to be food or got to be drink. But she shook her head and again repeated the word "bring." They offered her grapes, but again that wasn't what she was looking for. They thought, well, it must be some friends that we are to bring here, and some nearby friends were brought in. But again she shook her head, and with a great effort she succeeded in completing a sentence, and the sentence was, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And having said that, with her last vestige of strength, she passed away to be with Christ, that one who had all power and therefore was worthy to be praised. It's inherent power, it is inclusive power, it is also infinite power. There's no boundary to it. You can't pen it in. You can't bottle or confine it. It can't be limited. You can't relegate it or reduce it to one place or period or even to a person, because it is entirely infinite. And that encourages me and should encourage you as well today, because if you're involved in the service of Jesus Christ, just to reflect that we are in the service of the great Lord of all, whose power knows no limits, whose strength cannot be confined or constricted. There is no such a word as impossible in his vocabulary. That's an earthly word. That's a defeatist term. There can be no room for impossibility with one who is infinite in power. Too often we judge everything by our level of power, and that doesn't take us very far. But in the Bible, the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18 and 14, Sarah had been laughing at the thought of God coming through and fulfilling his promise. She thought it's humanly impossible, and it was. But as Luke 1 and 38 reminds us, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And that's confident, and that's encouraging, and that's reassuring. It's even maybe reproving. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Didn't the hymn writer hit exactly the right note when he said, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary, no one unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. His power is inherent, inclusive, infinite. Is it not also, and because of all of these things, irresistible? Of course it is. Nebuchadnezzar, for one, certainly find that out, because in Daniel 4, the verse 35, and I'm taking one verse out of a selection that could be cited here, but there we hear his testimony. And Nebuchadnezzar, who once thought all power was his, but discovered differently, he now says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Think of it. If only our God is stirred up to work for us, if we can but prevail with him in prayer, if he should arise and, Bible expression, put on strength, nothing, I repeat, nothing can repel or resist or ruin him. And we're praying for that in this Martyrs Online mission. Lord, arise and put on strength and bulldoze through every barrier that man and the devil invent and pull across the way. Inherent, inclusive, infinite, irresistible, and it is immutable power. It doesn't change. That's another beauty and glory of it. We often talk about power outages, failures. "Your power will be off, madam, from such a time to such a time," just when the washing machine is due to come on and all the rest of it, "because we are doing essential maintenance," and there's none of that with the Lord Jesus Christ. His strength is not diminished. It has not declined with the passing of the centuries. Christ Jesus, who was the arm of the Lord once, Isaiah 53, who had all power in heaven and in earth once, who was the mighty God once, Isaiah 9, he is still all of these today, and he shall always be. There are no lines of decay on that eternal brow of his. There are no irregular beats at his stout heart. There are no holes in his all-sufficiency. There is no weakening in his holy resolve. There is no sliding of the divine purposes in his mind. There is no rewriting of the promises, because that was thinking too big, promising too much. There's no dimness in his sight, no deafness about his hearing, no hoarseness about his speaking, no lameness about his walking, no softness about his acting. In short, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thou hast still the dew of thy youth." There's no decay at all. Christ is eternally the same. And far from being affected by some power failure, his arm is being flexed in power. And because of that, ungodly men and women need to beware, and redeemed men and women can rejoice. A Christ, the arm of the Lord, who has today power that is inherent and inclusive and infinite and irresistible and immutable. My, as a child of God, I should rejoice in that. Are we not glad, thrilled, overflowing with praise to have such an almighty Lord? We should be. The arm of the Lord described. But then again, the arm of the Lord displayed. That's the second thing, the arm of the Lord displayed. Our text, you'll have noted it, it speaks of the revealing of God's arm, Isaiah 53 in verse 1. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Where do we see it on display? Where do we see it manifested? Where is this revelation of his power? Where can I go to find that? Well, really, many, many places. And over multitudes of seasons, still happening. in Nepal. Still happening in Iran. Still happening even in China. But let me spotlight some areas where the arm of the Lord is displayed. In creation. That's an obvious one. In creation. It's good to remember the mighty work of God in creation. We did that a couple of weeks ago in the Bible study notes, but Jeremiah the prophet, he did that as well, and he prayed in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The builder, and I'm glad to see some just up the field from where I live, still in employment, unlike so many others. But he can construct a vast edifice. The sculptor can chisel out a masterful work. The painter can decorate a canvas and produce something that is worth millions. The engineer can assemble intricate machinery, but none of these, nor anybody else, can create out of nothing. Only God can, and only God has. Darkness and chaos lay before him. He spoke, a universe was created. And how rapid and perfect and amazing and gloriously complete a work it was. It took man by his sin to spoil it. The arm of the Lord was then revealed. Not only in creation. The arm of the Lord is displayed in conversion. The work of redemption on Calvary's cross. What can be said of that? What can be mentioned concerning the power that was manifested there when you consider that at Calvary a colossal load of human sin was being borne, a calamitous curse was being dispelled, corrupt men were being redeemed, and a crooked old serpent, the devil, was having his head smashed, a covenant-keeping God, he was completely satisfied. And after that, when the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts and lives of God's chosen children as to make them new creatures in Jesus Christ, to apply every benefit of that cross unto them, to make them heirs of grace and heirs of glory to him, we can just break out in total astonishment at the sheer strength involved in all of this. Power, I tell you, pulses around that place of a skull called Calvary. Literally, it's there. Liberally, it's there. Liberatingly, it's there. And it's tremendous. And so we cry, O Lord Jesus, when we see that thou didst stand on the neck of sin, thou hadst broken the head of Satan, thou hast squashed the tongue of the law's demands and penalty, immobilized the strength of eternal death, and also drawn the smile, what a smile, from both God and from heaven. We can't hold back from singing, "Great are the glories of the Lamb, supremely great his reigning name, his wondrous person, how divine his works and ways, how bright they shine. Great are the triumphs of his power that shine in each delivering arm. Great are the blessings he bestows. So truly great, no mortal knows. The arm of the Lord revealed where in creation, in conversion." And the arm of the Lord is also revealed in condemnation. In condemnation. I remind you, and if you're tuning in this morning and you're not right with God, and you're maybe on the verge of eternity, who can tell? Let me remind you of God's terrible power exercised in the destruction of those who rebelled against him. I open my Bible, and I am solemnized As I read in these scriptures, when the arm of the Lord was reaching out to overthrow sin that had confronted it, up those furious waters leap in that early history of man to wipe out this old wicked world of ours. Noah, spared from the surrounding desolation, had every reason to say as he looked out, there was the arm of the Lord revealed. Look at the well-watered plain of Sodom. Things couldn't be going any better for them. Lot determined that was the place to be. It was his choice. Alluring to the eye, but prospering one moment, perishing the next, as the Lord God of heaven caused his anger to strike, unleashed his fiery hail and smoke and brimstone upon it, and he judged it and destroyed it on account of its sin, or as one has put it, he rained hell's torments out of heaven upon sinners. The arm of the Lord in Sodom and Gomorrah was revealed. Take your eye and just glance along the banks of the meandering Nile, and you'll spot in history the haughty Pharaoh, and we're dealing with that, God willing, this Wednesday evening, and he's vaunting himself against the Most High. What does God do? 10 fearsome plagues are sent his way. Israel goes free. Pharaoh, infuriated, pursues. God sends him and all of his forces direct to perdition. The arm of the Lord was revealed. And our nation hasn't the sense to wake up and consider this could very well happen again. So many occasions, too numerous to mention, where God burned the chariot in the fire. What a subject! God's power in condemnation, and it should do two things. It presents us with an argument to praise. Why? How would that ever give me an argument to praise? What a mercy he has not smitten us. It also presents us with an argument to plead, to stir us up to pray. When we see the sinner in the crosshairs and his doom hurtling towards him, if we have any loving kindness within us, if we have any generous, godly pity, if we have any feelings at all, we'll pray and plead earnestly. Because just as Christ lamented and wept, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, so we will cry over Belfast, over Northern Ireland, over the United Kingdom, over our world today. The arm of the Lord revealed in creation, in conversion. That's where I want to see it. But if not, then it will be revealed in condemnation. It's not where I want to see it, but it's reality. The arm of the Lord described. The arm of the Lord displayed. The arm of the Lord finally desired. Desired. Isaiah 53 in verse 1 poses a very pertinent, searching, exposing, even startling question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question today. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Churches have become very lukewarm, even before the lockdown. Doctrines have become unsound, contaminated by modernism and liberalism and ecumenism and charismaticism and new evangelicalism. The hearts of God's people have failed them, like societies, for fear as well. And the faithful to the Lord, it would appear, would be dying out. And all the time, sin has increased exponentially. We're talking in COVID about flattening the curve. Nobody seems too bothered about flattening the curve of sin, or doing much about it, or tackling it head on, or praying with real energy against it. And while I want to see every possible life saved, I need to see souls delivered from sin, and not just from a grave in Roselawn, but from the eternal grave. It's increasing, this sin, in its acceptance. Deadness and death and frostiness and barrenness and uncleanness, all of these prevail. The arm of the Lord, generally speaking, is not being revealed, is not being seen in all of its power. And some well-meaning folk will give their prophet of doom and disbelief, and there's a lot of those guys springing up even over this lockdown period. Anything they say is dark and black and negative and not Christ exalting. And they'll come, these prophets of doom and disbelief, with assurances telling us, you know what, the arm of the Lord just cannot be revealed in this climate of corruption and compromise and crime and everything else. Are they right? Of course they're not. I quote Spurgeon again. Back in 1866, he said, "Beloved, there was never a time in which popery was so, I was about to say, omnipresent everywhere. It is working everywhere, openly and by stealth. The Church of England has become thoroughly putrid with compromise. Infidelity has grown very bold." Did I say that was 1866? You'd think Spurgeon was alive and speaking today, would you not? But encouragingly, he continued, "Let all these powers of evil be developed and work their will, for good in the end will come out of it. All these provocations will arouse our God. It is a good thing for Zion," he said, "when her enemies begin to curse and to lift up themselves against God, for then he will take up his own quarrel. Let them throw down the gauntlet, and God will take it up, and we know when he does come forth from his resting place, the victory is sure." And why should God's arm not be revealed today? Why should his power not be on display? Why should revival not break out suddenly and spread and work to accomplish God's glory and our good? Let's pray to that end. A pastor once asked Gypsy Smith how a revival could be started. And Smith famously replied, "Go home. Lock yourself in your room. Kneel down in the middle of the floor and draw a chalk circle around yourself, and ask God to start a revival inside the circle." He said, when he's answered your prayer, the revival will be on. Let us engage in a mighty assault upon God's mercy seat. He wants us there. Let's us pray down power to pulverize the gates of hell, to prevent the advance of sin, to praise King Jesus. Let's cry. Let's cannonade the doors of heaven. Let's be straight, desirous, earnest, even desperate for the revealing of the arm of the Lord amongst us, and take courage and look for it. May our experience not be that of a frustrated, questioning that's next door to defeat. To whom? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But rather may our experience be that of an earth-shattering thanksgiving. To us. To us is the arm of the Lord revealed. May God be gracious and do that for us. For Jesus' sake and our great benefit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today. We thank thee for one who is the arm of the Lord. Too often we lose sight of this. Too often our calculations are couched in our own strength. We consider God and his Christ to be, as the Bible says, altogether such a one as we are. But thou art on a different plane entirely. We are finite and feeble. Thou art infinite, and thy power is irresistible. Belfast needs thy blessing. This country of ours in which we live, Northern Ireland, needs thy blessing. Ireland as an island needs thy blessing. The United Kingdom needs thy blessing. All across the world, may the power of God fall again. And may we learn how to pray it down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.